Now, last time I told you that we know some things about ancient music, but not a great deal of things about it. We know the names of a number of the instruments, but we only know how some of them sounded. Much of the information is archaeological, the picture of an instrument being played, something of that sort. But we don't have, obviously, scores that tell us, and particularly scores written in our kind of musical notation that we would then be able to play, and by that means determine what it sounded like in the ancient world. Now, this is, what you're going to hear, is the result of an archaeological excavation at what is present-day Rosh Shamra in Syria. It's the ancient Ugarit. And it comes from about 1400 B.C., so earlier than the Psalms, but about the same time as, for example, Miriam's song of victory after the Lord took his people through the Dead Sea, or the Red Sea. Now, this is a tremendous performance of scholarship because, of course, they had to figure out not only what this was all about. It's actually a song, a worship song to the moon goddess, or actually the wife of the moon god. Her name was Nikkal, N-I-K-K-A-L is the way it's spelled. And she was the goddess of orchards. And so there was some musical notation. They had to figure out what that meant and how it was to be read. And then because of the references to lyres and to the pictures of lyres that they had inscribed in stone and so on, they reconstructed a 15th century B.C. lyre, 11-string instrument. And now I say all of that to say that there are a number of assumptions that lie beneath the finished product, but it is, in its own way, an extraordinary piece of scholarship to reproduce in music today a song that was sung 1,500 years before Christ in honor of a goddess. So listen to this for just a few moments. That's the musical notation, actually. Thank you. All right, it's not, it only takes a spark to get a fire going, but it's a pretty nice song. It's actually four verses, all the same, with a refrain that is the same. So, at least to the extent that that is an accurate reflection of what the musical notations mean and what a lyre would have sounded like 1,500 years before Christ, now we actually can listen a little bit to ancient music and make a comparison for ourselves. Last time we considered the what can be learned from the material that we're given in the Bible regarding sung praise and instrumental accompaniment of that praise. Not a lot of information, but enough to make a start in thinking about how our own practice might reflect biblical norms these many years later. In the church's singing, of course, there is always a text to be sung to music. We don't hum in the Christian church the way they might in some sects, for example, of Buddhism or Hinduism. I spent an evening and a night one day in a Hindu ashram in early 1975, and that was basically what I heard, a humming, not words, but sounds only. Ours is a faith with content. We claim to worship and to know a person who is himself Almighty God. And so our faith requires a conversation because it is personal. So we begin with the text. We always begin with the text, and it's not an accident and not unimportant that what we have of what God's people sang in the ancient world are texts. We do not have the music. That's true in regard to the Psalter, but it's also true in regard to early Christianity. So the text has always been the first thing, the words that are sung. So what can be learned, I think, or what can be learned from the texts that are preserved for us in the Bible, texts that were intended to be put to music and sung? Well, the first thing is, and I'm interested in those features of biblical worship song that are transcultural and transtemporal. That's relatively easy for us to say because, number one, we don't have the music. Number two, for all the study that has been invested in it, nobody has really reduced Hebrew poetry to clear meter yet. I heard Bruce Waltke once say that no one has yet found Hebrew meter. And you know the characteristics of Hebrew poetry. They are not equally identifiable lines of the same number of syllables. In a Hebrew verse of poetry, you might have four lines, all of them different number, containing a different number of syllables. What we do know is the text, what the song was that they sang, what the words were that they put to music. And so let's see what we know and can learn from those songs. The first is that God's people sang about every dimension of their faith. Consider the Psalms. Many of them originated in powerful experiences that God's people, individual believers, had of God's grace or their own sin and fall, their need, whatever it might be. But as they were taken up into the Psalter, even extraordinarily private and personal psalms, prayers, became the common possession of the church. Think of David's psalm of confession in Psalm 51. By the way, that has continued to happen. Ray Palmer wrote, "My Faith Looks Up to Thee," which is widely regarded as the best hymn ever written by an American. We came very late to him writing, And we're not famous all over the world for what we have accomplished in that field. Ray Palmer's My Faith Looks Up to Thee was written for his own devotional use. He had no intention of making it a hymn for congregations to sing. It was only after the American church musician and organist and composer Lowell Mason urged Palmer to let him write music to that text that it was published as a hymn. Or you think of Psalm 73. Here's a man who is basically giving an autobiographical account of a time of tremendous temptation in his life when doubts began to rise and surface about his faith and how those doubts were overcome. A magnificent hymn, one of the most magnificent in the Psalter, but it originated as an intensely personal account of one's own experience. There are psalms of praise to God, of course, magnificent texts, and of various types and styles. For example, the 103rd Psalm, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name," never once addresses God. It's a soliloquy. It's a conversation between David and himself, but it obviously is intended to be a psalm of praise, and we know that in largest part because it's found in the biblical Psalter. Psalm 23 is a confession of faith, "The Lord is my shepherd," but it's also obviously a hymn of praise because the man is enumerating all the great things that God has done for him and is doing for him. But there are psalms also that praise God for his intervention on behalf of his people. Think of Psalm 105 or the responsive Psalm 136. There are psalms that praise God for creation, Psalm 104, for His faithfulness or for His goodness, Psalm 89, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever." There are didactic psalms, psalms that teach us our faith or our life. Think of Psalm 1, often referred to as a wisdom psalm, because it describes the difference between the life of faith and the life of unbelief. And there are psalms that that celebrate God's majesty. For example, Psalm 93. "The Lord reigns, He's robed in majesty," said to be John Calvin's favorite psalm. There are psalms, a number of them, even quite lengthy psalms, that enumerate Israel's sins and justify God's judgment of His people on account of those sins. And there are psalms that plead with God for forgiveness or for help in one kind of another or another. Lots of psalms in the minor key, we imagine, simply because they deal so much with the troubles and trials and tribulations of life. But there are also psalms that more cheerfully and positively describe the believer's life or particular aspects of it. Psalm 133 about the unity that binds believers together. So we could go on and on. Out of those 150 hymns, you can hardly find a subject that is dealt with in Christian theology or an experience that is common to Christian life that is not in one way or another addressed or reflected in one of those or many of those hymns. So God's people in ancient days, and this has been true of the church ever since into the modern era, sang about everything having to do with their faith and life as God's people. And that's a significant difference from what is now observed about much modern church singing. It's terribly thin when compared with historic Christian hymnody. It's not literature to put hair on one's chest, for example. Secondly, God's people sang hymns appropriate to the occasion. There seem to have been psalms used at particular moments in the worship service in the temple, or before that in the tabernacle, and psalms that were appropriate for other occasions as well. The title of Psalm 100, for example, is for the thank offering. And we assume that the psalm was sung before that offering was made to God. Psalm 92 is identified as a psalm for the Sabbath day. Psalm 134 has no direction in its title, but its content obviously makes it a hymn for evening worship in the temple. Psalm 45, very differently, is a wedding hymn, a hymn to be sung particularly at the wedding of the king. Now, if you know your liturgical history, you know that the term office hymns in the history of Christian praise singing refers to the hymns that were written for the specific canonical hours of the day. And each canonical hour and the services of each hour had hymns appropriate to that occasion. You wouldn't sing the same thing at Matins in the morning as you sang at Vespers or Compline at night. But you can extend the concept of office hymns to include hymns that had been written for particular purposes and for particular occasions and for particular times in the worship service. You've got hymns for Advent and hymns for Lent and for Palm Sunday and for Good Friday and for Easter and for Pentecost and for the Lord's Ascension. You have hymns for morning, and you have hymns for evening. You have hymns for the beginning of worship, and you have hymns for the end of worship. And of course, if you think about why it was important for so much history to be sung as it is sung in the Psalter, lots of references to the history of God's dealings with his people, you would expect hymns, for example, that would be appropriate to the recollection of the Reformation or the Great Awakening. God's people need to know their history. They need to know what God has done in the past. The Psalms are constantly reminding them of what God has done for them in the past. But that past for the Israelite in, say, 1000 B.C. or 500 B.C. is not quite the same as the past for us today. We have a great deal of history lying behind us that the psalm writers knew nothing of yet. So you have this richness of purpose in the Psalter. Again, most of modern Christian singing lacks both this breadth and this depth. You're not learning very much about anything in the singing that congregations are doing now. They're mostly, 90% and more, generic songs of praise, and they do not represent the richness of biblical and historic Christian hymnody as an expression either of the fullness of faith or the fullness of believing worship. The third thing to say about this is that God's people sang the same hymns. They all sang the same hymns. The Psalter is not a small hymnal, some 150 texts being included, but what is important is that it was a hymnal for the entire church. In one synagogue in Dan, they weren't singing a completely different set of hymns than they were singing in the synagogue in Beersheba. They were singing the same hymns. And by doing so, they were unifying their worship and their praise across the entirety of the church. And that continued into the apostolic and then the early Christian period. These were hymns, obviously, not inspired as Holy Scripture, but I'm sure not all the hymns that David wrote are in the Psalter either. The cream rises to the top. Always has, always will. So think of hymns like the Te Deum, written in the 4th century or earlier, the 300s or the 200s, or Hail Gladdening Light, which we often sing at the beginning of our evening worship. Or think of the Gloria Patri, for example, which is a hymn that gathers an immense amount of its impact and its strength and its influence from its historical origins. It was a hymn expressing the Orthodox faith in the full deity of Jesus Christ during the great controversy over that doctrine in the 4th century. And as happens, not only does the cream rise to the top, it spreads across the entire table. So now you have Roman Catholics singing, "A mighty fortress is our God." Sooner or later, that was bound to happen simply because it's too important a hymn and too fine a hymn for the church not to be singing. Nowadays, as many of you know, the music guy, whoever the music guy is in a mega church, is writing the songs for that particular congregation. And he continues to write them. They don't sing a very large number of different ones, and they're constantly being replaced by new songs that the music guy is writing. As a result, not only do they never even become the standard hymnody of that particular congregation of 2,000 or 3,000 people, they never become the hymnody of anybody else. And as a result, Christians simply don't have the option any longer, if they're going to be singing new things, of singing what all other Christians, at least all other English-speaking Christians, are singing in worship to God. You will have noticed that the second edition of Trinity Hymnal, the red-covered edition, included some what were then contemporary praise songs. Amy Grant's El Shaddai and Andre Crouch's My Testimony. I would bet a bottom dollar that most of our high school kids today don't even know who Andre Crouch was. I think they might know, and I'm saying only might know who Amy Grant was, but I suspect most of them have never sung El Shaddai. This is disposable music. It comes and it goes very quickly. I don't hold it against the editors of Trinity Hymnal for trying to include some contemporary things, but it's part of the lesson that those things are no longer not only contemporary, not contemporary, they're not any longer sung. I'm not sure my testimony, my tribute. I'm not sure my tribute has been sung in a PCA church in 15 years, even though it's in the PCA hymnal. So this is, I think, a more significant loss than you might imagine it to be. What you lose is a sense of unity with the rest of Christendom. What you lose is a sense of belonging to something far larger than your own individual congregation. The one holy Catholic Church. The Church meets in the hymnal. Frankly, she meets in the hymnal when she can't meet anywhere else. I've told this story to a number of you before, but it's always stuck with me as almost a perfect illustration of the point. Last time I saw my sister Bronwyn alive was in a hospital room in St. Louis. And it was a two-person room, but the person in the other bed had been discharged. And so there was a hospital domestic, an African-American, who closed the curtain and was remaking the bed for the next patient who would come. And, of course, we were singing hymns around my sister's bed, "Abide with Me," and "None Other Lamb," and "Is Well with My Soul." The woman on the other side of the curtain sang all the hymns with us that we were singing. And of course, we didn't just sing one verse. We sang all the verses, and she sang all the verses. Here you have a black, almost certainly Pentecostal woman from inner city St. Louis, and white, middle-class people from all over the country, but they know the same song. Extraordinary. I don't know how many of you ever saw the movie that was made about the ill-fated Market Garden effort by the bridge too far by the Allies at the end of 1944, an attempt to end the war quickly that failed. At the end of that disaster, a significant portion of the British airborne division that was supposed to have been the spearhead of this, but was never linked up with everybody else. They're sitting there in Arnhem, waiting for the Germans to come and take them into captivity. And somebody starts singing "Abide with Me." And pretty soon they're all singing it, and then they sing the next verse as well. You could do that. You could expect people to know that hymn in 1944. You can't today. At Covenant High School, we have kids who've never heard, certainly never sung, but have never even heard the hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," and haven't heard any number of other hymns that we would regard as standards of historic Christian hymnody in the English language. And there's a sense in which our falling apart, our being divided from one another, has been as complete a development as it has, because there's nothing any longer that's pulling us back together, that is identifying us as one with not only the Christian ages, but with the Christian church around the world. There isn't very much being written today, actually, that has the capacity to unite the entire church, at least a church that speaks one language. So, three factors about the hymnal we have in the Bible that I think we can expect ought to be true of the hymns we sing in God's house together. Second major point I want to make is that there is obviously a difference between music to be sung in the high worship of the church and music that is appropriate for other occasions. We tend to think that, I think we tend to hope, that the music of the Psalter was pretty much like the folk music people would sing at dances and so on and so forth. But I think we know now that it was not the case. This was music, and this was poetry, in a higher register. I don't like the word particularly, but it's the one that has the impact. It is more formal than the music that you would sing around the campfire, generally speaking. Yeah. Yeah, one of my favorite, you had to grow up in the 60s to appreciate this, but one of my favorite Far Side panels is a bunch of Vikings, you know, with the hat and the horns. They're sitting around a campfire, and one of them's got a ukulele or a small guitar, and the other guy is saying to him, "Hey, Bjorn, do you know 'Burn That Saxon Village Down, Boys, Burn That Saxon Village Down'?" And Bjorn says, "Yeah, but I forgot the chords. I've heard that 100 times. If I've heard it once, forgot the chords." So, no Christian ought to sing sinful songs, obviously. But there's nothing in the Bible that suggests that we have only to sing the sorts of things you find in the biblical Psalter. There's a formality in those hymns, or if you prefer, they're poetry and music set to the higher register. This rankles people today, and it's one of the reasons why the internet legend, actually it was circulating long before the internet, but it's the kind of thing we would describe today as an internet legend, that the tune for "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," Martin Luther took from a bar song, by which is meant a pub song or a tavern song. It's a mistake made from the fact that the bar form was only then being introduced. The bar is the line that divides one measure from another in a score of music. Actually, the tune is Luther's own variation on a oh my goodness, my mind is going. You know, the songs the monks sang in a Gregorian chant. Yeah. But people want that to be true. They want it to be just their music, the music they listen to on the radio. That should be the music that we sing in church. It never has been, and probably shouldn't be. Only a few psalms are really short. You have 117, for example, which is just two verses. Now, you can do a lot with a few words, as Handel demonstrated with his Hallelujah Chorus. But the psalms are richly theological, which is why most of us don't find them entirely easy to read with full understanding. They are accessible, so you can sing the verse and you know sort of what's being said, but they will continue to demand your attention and your learning until you die. That's how theologically rich the literature of the Psalter is. And there's an evident formality to them, not only in the Hebrew poetry itself, but in the titles we learn that there was some real attention paid to the particular music to which they were attached. Psalter, you know, one of the demonstrations, I think, that it is the music for the church forever is the fact that there is probably no poetry in the world as easy to translate into any and every other language as is the poetry of the Psalter. We don't have to worry about its meter, and its primary poetic technique is parallelism, a parallelism of thought, not of sound. So it's very simple to render it into English, for example. Now, my point is, all our singing doesn't have to be that way. The Hallelujah Chorus isn't the only way we ought to sing our praise to God. And I think one of the things people, especially young people, for whom this is their favored music, this new worship, this worship music that's being sung in their churches, especially young people, I think, don't realize this. I think their assumption is that this is revolutionary. This is new music. Christians didn't sing this kind of music before. And as a matter of fact, Christians were singing this kind of music for several generations before this, actually probably three or four generations before this at least. When I was in high school, there was a set of songs very like the songs that are being sung in worship in many churches today. I don't know how many of you are old enough to remember some of these. Christ for Me, which was a Youth for Christ song. Do Lord, For God So Loved the World, like a lot of this new worship music. A lot of those were simply biblical texts set to folk tunes. I Know a Fount Where Sins Are Washed Away. If You Want Joy, Real Joy, Jesus Is a Wonderful Savior. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Precious Lord, Take My Hand, Safe Am I, Spirit of the Living God by our own Daniel Iverson. Thank You, Lord. Great many songs like that, which I sang from Sunday school as a boy into the early years of my high school. But then we got rid of all of those songs and we replaced them with songs that were more current, that were more our style in the hip 1960s. So we sang In the Stars, His Handiwork I See. They Will Know We Are Christians by Our Love. It Only Takes a Spark. Yesterday He Died for Me, and so on. So some of the old people in the congregation now are nodding their heads, and some of the young people are saying, goodness. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah, think of the clothes we were wearing when we were singing those songs. Well, these were songs suited for Christian young people. They were entirely appropriate, and Christian high schoolers loved to sing them, and we loved to learn new ones. I remember I can so easily visualize one of us or several of us getting up in front and introducing a new song that had just come out a little while ago, and we were all there learning how to sing it. The difference, of course, was that we never imagined that we would sing those songs when we were in church on the Lord's Day. That was our music. The music of God's house was a different kettle of fish. It was music for adults. And I think one of the things that needs really to be addressed by the advocates of this new kind of singing is, if in fact this was music that used to be sung, very similar to that music that used to be sung, but sung by Christian high schoolers, can it be a good thing that we're now, as adults, singing high school songs in our worship services? Here's David Wells. What is so striking about the hymnody, if that is what it is, of this postmodern spirituality is its parasitic nature. It lives off the truth of classical spirituality, but frequently leaves that truth unstated as something to be assumed, whereas in the hymnody of classical spirituality, the truth itself is celebrated. The one rejoices in what the other hides. This seems to be the most obvious conclusion to be drawn from the fact that the large majority of praise songs I analyze, almost 60%, offer no doctrinal grounding or explanation for why we are praising God or why we are loving God. In the classical hymnody that I examined, it was hard to find hymns that were not predicated upon and did not develop some aspect of biblical teaching. He gives the following breakdown. The themes of sin, penitence, and longing for holiness appear in 3.6% of these songs, while only in, 3.6. God's love, coupled with romantic imagery about loving Him, was found in 10% of the songs, while only in 1% of classical hymns. The thought of loving God and occasionally of being in love with God that characterizes postmodern hymnody has replaced the emphasis on consecration and commitment that was so characteristic of classic hymnody. The church features in only 1.2% of these songs, in which the private, individualized, and interior sense of God predominates, while among classical hymns, almost a quarter were explicitly about the church. So this is not simply a change in style. This is a change in focus. This is a change in content, as well as music appropriate to that change. The entire, the radically personal and internal dimension of the Christian life is now featured in this music far more so than the doctrinal and the objective. Another way of putting the point is simply, again, to compare this literature of the Psalter. Think of the themes that you find in so many of these biblical hymns. The light and the shadow of divine providence. Why is God doing what He is doing when He has done such wonderful things for me in the past? The otherness and majesty of God as above and beyond all of our understanding and all of our calculation. The praise songs typically tend to suggest that we sort of know what God is thinking and God is doing in our lives. The nature and character of sin. Some of the most significant expressions of the nature and character of human sin are found in the Psalter. The church and its place in believing life. You have that in a number of psalms. That great psalm that ends the man talking about as if he had brought a visitor with him to see the capital city, go about Jerusalem, count her towers. He's enthralled with the greatness of the city of God. Justification by faith, the nature of sanctification, the judgments of the Lord, His wrath, the doom that awaits those who don't trust or obey Him, is a major theme in the Psalter. It's virtually absent in the new Christian music. Worship and its sacramental character, the struggle between good and evil, the content, the reason why God is high and lifted up, and so on. Now you think of the best of Christian hymns. Think of the Te Deum. One line after another of almost insupportable majesty describing who God is and why He is so worthy of our praise, and describing all the praise that is being given to Him by the angelic host, by the church triumphant, and by the church all over the world. The nature and mystery of the Trinity is in that hymn. Or think of the Henry Light hymn we sang last week at Clara's baptism, "Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken," that not only describes the nature of Christian commitment to the Lord, but also the trials and tribulations that are going to threaten that commitment through the course of one's life. Or think of "Abide With Me," a hymn of almost unsurpassed perfection and beauty, and beautifully set to music with an appropriate tune. Gives you one argument after another as to why the Lord Jesus Christ Himself should be supreme in your heart and your mind as a believer. Those kinds of hymns teach you the faith. They inscribe it on your heart. They add deep emotion to the truest and deepest doctrine, and then they communicate that doctrine and develop it and apply it, both for your own sake and the sake of your children. And so on. So, here's the third. We too should be adding to the church's hymnody, as all previous generations of Christians have done. Now, it is true, in every age, there has been a great deal of writing of hymns that produced products that are not, in fact, worth preserving in the history of the church and are not worth singing today. Charles Wesley, as you know, wrote thousands of hymns, only a small fraction of which are being sung today, even by Methodists. You could probably find in a Methodist hymnal 100 hymns written by Charles Wesley, but he wrote 7,000. That should not surprise us. Even the genius only rarely hits the bullseye. If you took 15 works out of the oeuvre of Ludwig von Beethoven, 15, three of the symphonies, maybe four of the piano sonatas. Maybe another symphony, a few of the other things that he is known for, most of you would not know the name Ludwig von Beethoven, who is perhaps the greatest, or at least one of the three greatest composers in the history of mankind. He is known and loved primarily, first and foremost, for those 14 or 15 or 16 works. And if it weren't for those, only the musicologist, only the fancier of classical music would know the rest of his literature. And, of course, we're familiar with a good bit of stuff that used to be in our hymnals that isn't anymore, and rightly so. The hymns were maudlin or they were untrue. I love to tell the story of Jesus and his glory, sung lustily by congregations full of people who would go across the street to avoid having to tell the story to anybody. So we cull as we go along. The cream is what we keep. We take it off the top. That's always been true. But even after all of these centuries, there are some, in fact, there are a good number of subjects of biblical teaching for which we do not have but one or two, and maybe in some cases not even one or two, great hymns. I've told you before, our section on the Lord's Supper is very poor. Other hymnals have better, but we don't have much there. But how about our obligation to love and to serve one another in the body of Christ? We're going to sing tonight, because it's appropriate to the theme of the text from 1 Peter, the one really good hymn in our hymnal on that theme. And yet that is a hugely important piece of the Christian life as it's taught in the New Testament. And we don't have very good hymns on that subject. And there are a number of others of the same kind. No generation in the history of Christendom has thought as deeply, as carefully, or as long over the nature and the authority of Holy Scripture as has the Christian church in the 20th century. Look at our hymns on the Bible. It's not an impressive section of our hymnal, and yet the Bible is the foundation of everything for us. We ought to have magnificent hymns on the Word of God. Or, what generation of God's people has thought as carefully, as controversially, as great length as we have about the gifts of the Holy Spirit? What does that mean? How are we to embrace that biblical truth so central to the Apostle Paul's exposition of the Christian life if we can't sing that truth? And we can't, because there isn't a hymn in our hymnal on that subject. So we need new hymns. Our problem, of course, is that our arts, and particularly the poetic art, as we talked last time, is in decline. And it's not an easy thing to write a really valuable poem that is beautiful and memorable and full of truth. The illustration I always use for this is Anna Cousin's hymn, "Father, I Know That All My Life Is Portioned Out for Me." In that hymn, there is the line, she's talking about how the Christian life is lived, and she's looking for, while keeping at thy side, what's the first line? A mind to blend with outward life while keeping at thy side. You want to know how to live the Christian life? There it is. You need a mind to blend. What'd you say? A mind to blend with outward life, while keeping at thy side. Keep at the Lord's side no matter what you're doing throughout the day. A mind to blend with outward life while keeping at your side. I challenge all of you in this room to write just one line of poetry that is as perfect as that line. A mind to blend with outward life while keeping at thy side. It's an extraordinary gift poets have, and not very many of us have it. I don't. I know I don't. And it's a gift that has to be very assiduously cultivated over years. You have to be reading the other poets. You have to be able to see, as great poets are, how you would take that kind of poetry and you would turn it into something that actually is a 21st century poetic idiom, something that would really affect and strike us as beautiful and memorable and powerful. John?
I know you have a question.
Yeah.
You have questions and answers.
In about 1 minute, and then for a few minutes, okay? So, here we are. What is our situation? Well, we face a dearth of poetry really serviceable for worship being written today. I think we actually have the composers we would need to write magnificent music if we had great texts worthy of magnificent music. The problem is most of our composers are not writing music for the church because they don't think anybody would be interested in singing it. And that is a great sadness. In the old days, composers wrote for the church in the certainty that if it was good enough, God's people would sing that music. So, anyway, what are we supposed to do? Well, we mix in. We are, in P.J. Woodhouse's phrase, we are looking for new stuff as assiduously as an ancient Nebuchadnezzar looking for new pasture. Only Woodhouse could write that way. And we are. We're looking for anything that's good enough to put into our worship. So we use the Getty Townend hymns, for example. Nobody's going to be singing this music 50 years from now. It's not very good, frankly, but it's the best we've got. And in order to make sure people know we're not just being old-fashioned, we have to have something new in our congregational singing. So we put the Getty Townend hymns in. What we really need are hymns as good as Abide With Me or the Te Deum or Hail Gladdening Light that are written in and for the 21st century, just like the great hymns of the Great Awakening were written for that period, and the great hymns of the Reformation were written for that period. So we have a testimony to maintain, even if very few Christian churches are doing it, and that's our plan. Okay, John?
Two questions, I guess. Uh-huh. You used the word memorable.
Right. One of the features of poetry, of course, is that it's so much easier to remember. If you
memorable in terms of the text, memorable in terms of my walk with God.
Yeah, but the point is, if you can remember a hymn, and the hymn is worth remembering, you have something in your head that is now of immediate practical value to you. You can bring it up whenever you need to, in an hour of temptation, in an hour of depression or discouragement, it's there.
Amen. And now, how do we make it memorable? If these old hymns are there and we're going to use them, but we don't remember them.
Well, of course, singing is one of the primary means by which you retain a text in your head. I hate to admit how many jingles, advertising jingles from the 50s and the 60s, I can recite all together. Or come, let me tell you about a man named Jed, a poor mountaineer, barely kept his family fed.
The list you went through about your youth was telling. It's my youth too.
Yeah.
And yet I didn't have as much Christian background, I would judge, as you did. But you go through some hymns there. If you want to call them,
yeah,
hymns, they're songs,
yeah,
at least, that I remember too.
Sure.
Those mean a lot to me. Why don't we sing those too?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, you're not necessarily going to sing them in church, but you'll sing something better in church. And that's the point, I think.
Second question?
Yeah.
Okay. Do you take requests?
No. No, I don't. People will sometimes come and ask me, could we sing this hymn or that? And I'll try to honor that request as I can. But I don't just...
If it's in here, do you take requests?
Only some that's in there, and only some of the time. Yeah, yeah. The worship service is devised on themes and with in particular intentions, and hymns are chosen for those reasons. Yeah.
Thank you.
Would it be fair to say, too, that, for example, like Amazing Grace was born out of an experience?
Oh, profound experience. A great many hymns were, yeah.
So, like, the experience in our culture today is maybe not worthy of making.
Well, no, because there are plenty of hymns in the Psalter that would have originated in what we would nowadays refer to as downtimes in Israel's history. By the way, when you see the movie Amazing Grace, and he's standing on the table singing Amazing Grace in this men's club, he would not have sung that hymn to that tune in those years. That wasn't added for some decades later. Mike? No, not necessarily. A lot of them were. But when you think about how many ministers there have been and how relatively few there are who are listed in the author index of the Trinity Hymnal, it's a small selection. What we're looking for is biblically literate, theologically literate poets. The literate side does tend to be more so with the, but there are a lot of non non-ministers in the author section, just as there are some ministers like John Newton in the music index of the hymnal, the tune to which we sing, "How Firm a Foundation, Ye Saints of the Lord," was written by John Newton. Gotta quit. Sorry.